30 years ago, a 25-year-old auto upholsterer answered God's call to come to the desert, Tucson, Arizona, and begin a church. Robert Furrow had served as the youth pastor at Calvary Albuquerque, but God was calling him to something different, something bigger. On October 31st, 1985, Robert, his wife Lisa, and five others gathered at the Residence Inn Hotel on East Speedway and held the first Bible study of Calvary Chapel, Tucson.
Well, you know, when Robert and Lisa first began their adventure in Tucson, they were living in Albuquerque. We were both on staff together. Robert was just leaving and I was coming in. And Robert was getting ready to prepare for the adventure. And there was one particular time when he came to our chapel bookstore and he asked me about recording his sermons.
And there were 450 prophets for Baal. And Elijah called them all to Mount Carmel. People, he said, look, why are you following after these two opinions? If God be God, then serve him.
After a month, the Bible study moved to a larger site where 200 people were now meeting at the Smuggler's Inn. Now, with a reason to make the move and settle in, Robert, Lisa, and new baby Jessica decided to make Tucson their home in January of 1986. After moving from hotel to hotel, God blessed Calvary Chapel Tucson with its first permanent building in July of 1986, what would come to be known as West Campus.
But I remember when I first became involved with Calvary Tucson, I remember going to the West Campus, and it was at that time the only campus, and the pews being set up, and just thinking back of that beginning and how in a warehouse Robert managed somehow to get pews rather than chairs is kind of, to me, kind of an odd, funny situation.
God was moving. Calvary Chapel Tucson was growing. It soon became evident that pews or chairs, more seats were needed. People were hungry to hear the life-saving message of the gospel, taught in the powerful verse-by-verse style that Calvary Chapel had become known for.
I remember him sharing a message out of 1 John about how much God loved us, and I can recall actually being moved to tears in a church service for the first time in years. It was just a very powerful experience. And
in the early 90s, a second campus formed, first at Santa Rita High School, then various buildings on the east side. Then in 2000, a nice corner property at Speedway and Camino Seco became available. As Robert and Lisa faithfully sought the Lord together, teaching God's word and how to practically apply it to life, Calvary Tucson grew into much more than just a church, but a real family of God.
There is one word I could use to describe Calvary Tucson, it would be family. Because from the very first moment that I met Pastor Robert, from the very first moment I stepped out on the stage of both the East and West Campus to Calvary Tucson, I just felt at home. I felt like these are my people, my family. And I know that might be terrifying for you all. You look at me and say, this guy's family, but it's true, isn't it?
In 2012, the Calvary family suffered a great and painful loss as lung cancer took Lisa's life. Lisa had been a part of this church from the beginning and had developed an active and growing women's ministry. Through what was a dark and very sad time, the Lord continued to move on Robert's heart. Many prayers were lifted. Friends and loved ones stepped in to offer enormous support, and God was faithful in seeing Robert and his children through this tragedy.
You know, ministry is way more than just a message. It's even way more than just being faithful and stable. It's having fun. And Robert, I know that there's been some pain, there's been some heartache, there's been some tears, but there's also been a lot of laughter, and there's also been a lot of fun.
After a time of grieving, laughter and joy returned as God brought Kathy into Robert's life in late 2014. They became husband and wife in April of 2015. Now, together with a new season ahead, we look forward to what God has planned for Calvary Tucson. We also look back with great gratitude and amazement at what God has done in 30 years. We pray Calvary Tucson will continue to boldly and faithfully do God's work until He returns for His church.
If I can encourage you going forward as a church, just keep doing what you're doing. You guys are bold for Jesus. You're bold for the gospel, and you continue to push out into not only Tucson and the region which you live, but you guys are pushing out into the world. You guys just keep doing that. And when that trumpet sounds and those who are Christ get to meet Him in the air, you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we want to celebrate you on 30 years. And if God delays His coming, the next 30 years for Calvary Tucson is going to be radically fruitful.
Happy 30th anniversary, Calvary Tucson, and Maranatha.
Yeah. God bless you guys. You are, having you here today means so much to me. We're so excited to be able to look back, first of all, at 30 years of the church. And how we've been able to be effective in touching lives and bringing people to Christ and seeing them grow and be strong. But also looking at the 30 years that I've been able to pastor. I had said last week that the average pastor stays at a church for 3 years. I've been here for 30 years. And I was 6 when I started. I keep on going younger and younger in that joke just because, you know, I figure you gotta have more impact anyway. But even more so that Jesus has used this church and this ministry from this pulpit to glorify His name. That's the great thing. And we look forward to what God's going to do in another 30 years. I want to take this opportunity, since we've kind of gone over the history a little bit, I want to take this opportunity to introduce you guys to my wife, Kathy, now. She has made her way in here. She's over there. Stand up. Give a wave to everybody. Give it again. We just celebrated our 6-month wedding anniversary. And we are blessed. You guys were here, many of you guys, most of you guys, were here when I announced that Lisa had lung cancer. You were here when we announced that the first treatment had really worked and there was no evidence of the lung cancer. We had such hope that the Lord was going to extend her life and did for a while. And as it came back and she finally came to that point, where she said to me, she accepted that she was going to die long before I did. And she finally sat me down just 2 weeks before she died. And she said, "I am going to die." And I said, "No, you're not. There's, you know," and she said, "No, I'm going to die." And it was only then that I really began to accept what was taking place. And I am thankful for you guys being there during those dark and difficult times. Every one of those guys that shared, Pat and Daniel Fusco and Gino Geraci, you remember Gino was teaching the morning, Lisa passed away on Saturday morning, and he was teaching that Saturday. Scott, each one of those guys were there for me during those difficult times, saying, "I will come and I'll drop everything and be there for you." A lot of other guys as well. Skip Heitzik had done the same. Joel Rosenberg had done the same in being able to be there. And I'm so thankful for that during all of that time. And I'm thankful to be able to turn around and look forward and see where God's taking us and know that we are going to be in, you know, another 30 years. It's going to be like that. I know that's crazy to say, but it is true. Another 30 years are going to come so quickly, and I'm going to be teaching still at the age of 58 when I'm doing so. All right. What I want to do, open up your Bible with me, would you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to take a little break from the book of Matthew. The next up in Matthew is Peter's denial. I really didn't want to teach Peter's denial during our 30th anniversary. I wanted to teach something, and that can be a very encouraging message, and I hope it is when we get there. But I wanted to teach something that's extremely encouraging. So I went around to a few passages, and I kind of started to prepare studies, and I was going to do one on worship, and then I finally came back and settled in on this. I want to cover 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is, of course, the love chapter, right? But I want to cover verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13, which says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love." And I want to take time to encourage you today in a study that is entitled Three Great Things About the Christian Life. Now, the older I get, the longer my titles are becoming. And I had some in the media ask me, can you shorten up your titles? Because, you know, they're on radio programs and television programs and webcasts and podcasts. And they're just all kinds of, you know, things that they have to do. And so for you guys, for the people that are working in media, the title of this message is Three Great Things. For the rest of you, it's three great things that God does in the life of a Christian and is going to do in your life to use you in great ways. That's the title for us. For them, it's three great things. But I really want this message to be an encouraging message to you today as we look back and see how God has used us in taking us from a handful of people 30 years ago just believing God was going to do something. You know, it's really funny too. I didn't move to Tucson right away. I had several people who told me not to come to Tucson to start a church. I had another Calvary Chapel pastor that I didn't know at the time. I've gotten to know him really well since then. But he called me up and he said, I just want you to know that Tucson's probably the toughest place to plant a church in the entire nation. Just wanted you to know. Thank you. As I'm getting ready to go and plant a church there, thank you. That's really exciting for me to hear that you're doing that. I had other people try to really discourage me during that time about going. And one of the things that I did, I didn't know what God was going to do. So I had a business. So I flew out to here to teach the first teaching. Then I flew back. And when people heard that I was doing that, they were going, that's not going to work. People got to know you're committed to Tucson. That it, you know, that's how they're going to come. They're not going to go if you're flying back and forth. We flew for 2 months. At the end of 2 months, we had 200 people, so we moved here. So we thought, well, guess we better move here. God's doing something. Something is happening. And I don't know why I'm telling that story. I just am rambling. So let's pray, and we'll get into our study today. Father, we are so blessed to be able to have one another. And Lord, we pray that you would knit our hearts together. Help us to be of one mind, in one accord, of a kindred heart. Help us to have a love for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we have been placed alongside of to bring the gospel to a dark, perishing world. And we pray that you would use this message to stir us up, to move in our hearts, to help us to be the men and women you want us to be. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Bible tells us that you and I are to be imitators of Christ. 1 John chapter 1. Telling us that we have to be imitators of Jesus. And you remember that in Antioch, they were first called Christians. The word Christian means little Messiah or little Christ. And they did that in a mocking way. But the Bible teaches us that we are supposed to be like Jesus. But telling me that I have to be like Jesus is like telling me that I have to play basketball like Michael Jordan. And I probably give my age away a little bit by using Michael Jordan as an example, because there's probably other guys right now I should use instead. But I can dribble a basketball. I can dribble a basketball right. I can even go left when I dribble a basketball. If you give me some space, I can dribble it between my legs. I can take a jump shot, although I'm getting shorter and shorter and shorter with my jump shot than what I used to have. But there's no stretch of the imagination that I'm playing basketball like Michael Jordan. And the same thing is true when I'm told to be like Christ. I want to be like Christ. I try to be like Christ, but I find myself falling short of that. There are three things that God has given us in our lives. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are three things that God has given us that if we understand them, we can begin to live our lives in a way that the glory of Christ would be shining from us. I want to start off with a story. There was a story that was told a few years ago about an actor who had played the part of Jesus in a passion play. As he carried the cross up a hill, a bystander in the crowd began to heckle him, shouting insults. Finally, the actor had taken all that he could take, so he threw down his cross, walked over to the bystander, and punched him in the face. Can you imagine? I got punched in the face by Jesus. After the play was over, the director told him, I know he was a pest, but I have to fire you. We just can't have you behaving this way while you're playing the part of Jesus. The actor begged him, please give me one more chance. I can handle it if it happens again. So the director decided to give him another chance. The next day, he once again was carrying the cross up the street, and sure enough, there was the heckler. You could tell that the actor was really trying to control himself, but it was getting the best of him. He was clenching his fists. He was grinding his teeth. Finally, he looked at the heckler and he said, I'll meet you after the resurrection. I don't know. I want to meet Jesus after the resurrection, but I want to meet the Jesus that says, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want the Jesus that's like, it's on now, because if it's on with Jesus, then you're in a lot of trouble. I really believe that we are called to be like him and to represent him to the world, which is an amazing thing, that God has called you to represent Jesus to the world, that God's called me to represent Christ to a world. And I believe that he has given us what we need for us to be able to do that. And those are those three great things that I want to talk about that are mentioned here in a verse you're very familiar with. Now abide faith, hope, and love. And Paul's trying to make a point about love, how incredibly important love is. So he says, now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Now I want us to start with faith today, because it's the first one that's out there. Faith is the means by which you get a hold of what God has for you. Do you know the promises that God has given us in the scriptures are absolutely phenomenal? One of the first times I read all the way through the Bible, I was highlighting the Bible as I was making my way through, but every time I would come to a verse about a promise, I would put a P by it. And I can't tell you that by the time I got to the end of that Bible, how many promises there were. You could just kind of flip through and stop and see and read the promises that you found in God's word for us. The Bible says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. What a promise. God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask or think. I can ask a lot, and I can think even more. And God's able to do those. Faith is the means by which we get them. Now, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, God has to give us a promise in the word, and then we reach out and receive that promise by faith. If God doesn't give us a promise in the word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:10. If we don't get that, then it's presumption. When I was 19 years old, pastor told me, God wants you to have a Cadillac. Now, I didn't want a Cadillac. 19, I didn't want a Cadillac. I had a Vega. I'd rather have my Vega than a Cadillac at that point in my life. But then he said to me, God wants you to have a Corvette. What's amazing thing is, and it was what a coincidence, I wanted to have a Corvette, and God wanted me to have a Corvette. But here, and then he told me, this is, he's preaching it, by the way. Then he said, all you got to do is reach out and claim it. You want a Corvette, just reach out and claim it. So I said, I claim that Corvette. Now, it never materialized in my life because it was presumption, because I didn't have the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and I cannot tell what car to get by studying the word of God. Dude, I just freaked out the camera people, didn't I? They just flipped out when I did it. Sometimes I want to just mess with them and just go offline and just see what they do. See how good they are? All right. You can't tell what car to buy by flipping through the Bible. Unless you flip it open and it says, and let them all be in one accord. How many of you here have accords? You guys are biblical, the rest of you. And I should say the rest of us are not biblical. So I can't tell. It's presumption when I try to gain something that God hasn't promised me. What does that mean? That means I've got to know the word of God. That's why it's so important for us to read it and know it and to know what the promises is in God's word. Let me give you an example of how you reach out and grab it by faith. Faith is the arms spiritually that we reach out and get what God has for us. The Bible says that the mercy you give out is the mercy you're going to receive. Now, first of all, is there anybody in here who doesn't need mercy? Is there anybody in here who needs a lot of mercy from God? I got both hands up and a foot. Just so you know, I want a lot of mercy from God. In fact, I don't think I can get too much mercy from God. I want a lot of mercy from God. So the Bible says that the mercy I give out is the mercy I receive. So by faith, when someone offends me, when someone says something about me, when someone, see, justice is when you give someone what they deserve. They say something about you, you're like, I'm never going to look at you again. I'm not going to talk to you again because you said that about me. Mercy is when you let it go. Mercy is when you forgive them. Mercy is when you don't take it out on people when they have abused you or mistreated you. Mercy is when you give it. So when you go out and give mercy to someone, when someone says to you, I'm sorry, and you say, okay, I forgive you. That's mercy. And by doing so, when you start showing mercy to the people around you, those are the arms of faith by which you reach out and grab mercy for yourself. You now just gained mercy for yourself because God said the mercy you give is the mercy I'm going to give you. And so if you're a merciful person, now by faith, because you did it, you now by faith received mercy. Faith has nothing to do with confidence. We confuse that all of the time. We think, you know, I read the Bible and I want to follow God, but I'm just not really confident about it. Faith has to do with doing it. You remember the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground. They had gone up to the Red Sea being delivered by God as slaves from Egypt. And when they got to the Red Sea, the army, Pharaoh and his army had come up behind them. And they looked back at the army. Then they looked at the Red Sea and they said to Moses, you brought us out here to kill us at the Red Sea. Now this is the song that Moses would hear over and over again over the next 40 years until Moses finally says to God, I can't take any more. What are we going to do with your people? And it's funny because God responds and says, I don't know, Moses, what are we going to do with your people? It's like neither of them want to claim them at that particular point in time. But Moses begins to pray. And God tells Moses to stop praying. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if God's ever wanted to say that to us. Just stop. Okay? I've heard you. Stop. Moses is praying and God says, stop and lift up your staff. And when he lifted up his staff, the waters parted in front of the children of Israel. And then Moses said to them, go into the river or go into the Red Sea. See, I picture some guy in the front there. He's in the front because he's scared of the army that's in the back. And he's in the front and he's by the water and the water parts and Moses goes, go into the Red Sea. You go into the Red Sea. I'm not going into the Red Sea. And maybe somebody behind him has great confidence. And they hear Moses say, go in the Red Sea, and they go. Maybe it was a child. Maybe a kid was like, oh, look, a fish, and ran out into the Red Sea. They run over on dry land. They're making their way across, and all the people going and going and going. That guy in the front, this fictitious guy that I'm making up now, he might have waited until the very end. Everybody else might have gone in front, and then he looks around. Now there's just the army behind him. Everybody else is gone. He's like, wait for me. And he runs off into it. He hesitated, he doubted, he didn't have great confidence, but by faith he crossed over on dry ground. Isn't that good news? Any of you guys here lack confidence? Any of you guys struggle with doubt? Doubt isn't sin. Doubt is doubt. Doubt is a crossroads where you've got to make a decision. Am I going to follow after and do the things God wants me to do? Or am I going to go the other way? Am I going to trust God and believe him and be obedient, or am I not? All they had to do was do what God wanted them to do. I'll give you another example. By the way, would you reach out in your arms of faith and take what God has for you? The Bible says the manner you judge is the way you're going to be judged. Judge not lest you be judged. Anybody here not want to be judged? Getting up into heaven, can you imagine? When you get up into heaven and God says, you know what, Robert? We're all here for the judgment. Just come on in. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm not going to be judged. But if I judge people, then that's the way I'm going to be judged. Now, I think it's the same thing with mercy. If you're merciful, then God's going to give you mercy here. And I think if you're a judgmental person, then God is going to judge you now. Jesus said, you condemn yourself by the very words you say. So when you are harsh and judgmental towards individuals, then God's like, well, I know you know this because you're saying it, so I'm going to judge you based upon that. So if you don't want to have judgment in your life, then don't judge people. I don't want to be the judge of anybody. You know, you might want to. You might feel that you're superior to other people and that you can, I know that person's closer to Jesus than anybody, and I know that person's closer to Jesus than anybody, and I know that person isn't walking as close to Christ as the rest of us, and I know that person isn't really who they say they are. Here's the real truth. You don't know whether that person's more holy than anybody, and you don't know whether that person's walking away from him. You might know what he did, but you don't know that while he was in his prayer closet, he wept before God and cried out and made things right. We don't know. We don't have enough information to judge people. So we don't want to judge people. And on top of that, when we go, I'm no judge. And when we go, I'm not going to judge them. I'm not going to judge and say people are closer than anybody else. I'm not going to look at, you know, people become so-called celebrity pastors or celebrities within Christianity. People start talking about this person is so great. He literally loves God. And that's why God's using them. You know what? You don't know. I don't want to judge that person. Love believes all things. But love believes the best. So I'm going to believe the best in him, the same thing I'm going to believe the best in someone that's struggling. Because I don't know in their struggling what they're doing in their time as they're seeking God in the midst of it. I don't want to be their judge. One of the reasons I don't want to be their judge is I don't want to be judged. I want God to be merciful to me, and I want God not to judge me. So when I don't judge people, God, I reach out with my arms of faith, and I get a hold of what God has for me, and that God's not judging me now. Judge, lest you yourself be judged. So I'm not judging, so I reach out by faith, and I grab it, and I bring it in. The same thing could be true about any promise that God gives us. Now listen, faith is uniquely Christian. People in the world don't have faith. I guess somebody who doesn't know Christ might be able to read something that's in the Bible, might be able to find some wisdom that's in there, and might be able, by being obedient, to grab a hold of it. But faith is uniquely Christian. It's something we as Christians do, that we as Christians have. It's a part of life by which we can receive all of the promises that God wants for us. God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. The Bible says that God's desire is for you to prosper. Whatever you put your hands to would succeed. That if you meditate on the Word of God day and night, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You'll bring forth fruits in your season. That God says, I know the thoughts that I have for you. He said to the nation of Israel, thoughts for you to succeed, thoughts for you to prosper. Now, success in prospering is not by the worldly standards. That's, people want to take these things and carry them over the worldly standards. We're talking about life that is really successful. We're talking about life that is really full of prospering, that God uses you in a truly great and awesome way that lasts forever and ever, that goes on throughout all of eternity. And that all starts as we have our faith, where we trust in him with confidence or without it. We do it. We reach out and we do it, and we fulfill it by faith. Now, the second thing that he says there is hope. And hope in the Bible is different than hope that we use the word hope. You go out and you buy a lottery ticket. Now, I realize that none of you guys here would go out and buy a lottery ticket. But just for the sake of my illustration, you go out and buy a lottery ticket. And then you have your lottery ticket and you say, I hope I win the lottery. I hope I win the lottery. There's a better chance that you are going to get eaten by a bear than win that lottery. There's a better chance. You don't even go in the ocean. There's a better chance you're going to get bit by a shark than winning that lottery. Now, of course, I joke on that with to make a point, but there really is a better chance that you will get struck by lightning than winning the lottery. And then the Bible says, we have hope in Jesus for heaven. We aren't saying that the same way. We don't go, I hope I make it into heaven. When we invite Jesus into our lives, we are given the hope of eternity, which changes the way we live. Buying a lottery ticket doesn't change the way you live. You don't go out and buy a lottery ticket and go, I'm going to go buy my new house now. I'm going to go buy my new car right now. I'm going to go. First of all, the bank won't let you. Secondly, you realize it's a long shot. But when you receive Jesus Christ, everything changes about you, because the hope that he gives us is a hope that is a transforming hope. Let me say this about hope as well. Living without hope is incredibly brutal. If you have no hope for your future, if you have no hope for your life, if you have no hope for eternity, you are living in a desperately dark state. Some of you may be there, for all I know. Some of you may just be overwhelmed in hopelessness right now. And I realize the darkness that you are living in. And I want you to know that Christ can lift you out of that darkness. Some of you might be in such darkness now that you're literally thinking of taking your life. The crazy thing is that death is the answer in a way. Not death by an overdose or death by hanging or death by a gun or whatever you might be thinking, but by giving your life to Jesus and saying, I die to myself, Lord. Here I am. And whatever you want from me. If you've come to the end of yourself in hopelessness, come to the one who has a plan for your life. Come to the one who has a race for you to run. Come to the one who has a better plan for your life than you even have for yourself. I have hope for my life. I've been through some difficulties in the last few years. I've faced some hardships, but I believe that God's got good things for me in the future. I'm talking about earth right now. I believe that God's got good things for my children. I believe that God's got good things for my grandchildren if he tarries. I believe God's got good things for our grandchildren if he tarries. As I look at my life, and I believe the same about you. I believe, oh, there's peaks and there's valleys. But it's the hope of where God's taking us that brings us through those valleys. And listen, never is hope more important in your life than when you're dying. If the Lord tarries, every single one of us is going to face death. I hope it's quick for me. That's not my prayer. I've never prayed this prayer. It's just a hope that I have that's quick. I want to look up, see GMC, boom, and be done. That's what I want to happen in my life. I want it to go quickly. Now, I'm not saying tomorrow, okay? I'm saying 30, 40 years from now, that's what I want. I want to be that guy that can bring that. GMC, boom, that's it. Gone. But I've seen people on deathbeds, and I've seen the hope of Christ. Some of you guys have seen people on deathbeds with great fear of the unknown, with great fear of dying, unwilling to let go of this life because they don't know what's around the corner. When we have Christ, there's some confidence to it. When my late wife Lisa passed away, she passed away with such an incredible amount of courage, and there was a lot of pain connected. Most people that have cancer, the doctors tell me anyway, I'm no expert on this, most people that have cancer don't have great pain. She had great pain with it. And she was bold as she faced that end. And the closer she got to dying, the more she turned her attention towards heavenly things. You guys remember that the last woman's retreat she did was on heaven. And she had a big giant thing made for the backdrop at the woman's retreat. Then there was a lining in front of it as she talked about the hope of heaven. She had a little mock-up of that in her room by her bed. And as she was dying, she literally, I'm not quite sure what was going on, but she literally turned towards heaven. Her body literally turned towards it. I don't know if it was something going on with just the way the cancer was affecting her, but she turned towards it. And I came in on that last day and kind of straightened her up a little bit and gave her a drink. And I came back around to the front to talk to her, and she had a shocked look on her face. She just literally kind of just looked shocked, surprised. Then she took a gasp and let it out. Then she took another gasp and let it out, and that was the end. I don't know what that shocked look was. I don't know what that surprised look was, but I won't be surprised to find out that she was seeing our Savior. Amen. Remember that Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, "I see heaven open up and the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father." And others that have had near-death experiences tell us that it's like heaven is right here, that it's right here, that we think we have to go on this long trip, but it's right here, that when you die, when you are gone, you are suddenly in the presence of the Lord, and that heaven is far greater than anything that we can possibly even begin to imagine or understand. I looked up best-selling books just because I wanted to see where Levi Lusco's book was on the best-selling list. And I noticed that the best-selling books now in the Christian life are about heaven. There's 9 Minutes in Heaven, there are several books. I can't remember the names of all of them about heaven. Hey, we want to know about heaven. We want to know what's there. Having that hope that I trust in Jesus and know that I'm going to be in his arms, it gives us the courage to face today and to face the valleys that are in front of us, but it gives us courage to face that final valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And that hope brings us forward. And I want to say that I believe God's got great things in store for you here now. There are peaks and there are valleys, but God's got great things in store for you. Faith and hope, faith the means by which we reach out and grab a hold of what God has for us by trusting in his word, hope by knowing that I have received Jesus into my life, and if I believe in him, I won't die, and even if I do die, I will live, and I have that great hope. But now Paul says in our text, now there abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Once we put faith and hope in perspective, and we understand that love is greater than those two, that's amazing, isn't it? That love is greater than those. Love by far is what you should be about. D.L. Moody said, you can be a great doctor without love. You can be a great architect without love. You can be a great lawyer without love, but you can't be a great Christian without love. I'd even bring that a little bit further than D.L. Moody. That is, I would say you can't be a Christian without love. Love is what happens inside of us. Love is what changes us. We find ourselves walking in love towards those around us. We sometimes think the things that we do keep us from God. Something, you know, cigarette you smoked, a movie you watched, something you said when you dropped a hammer on your toe, beep. And then you go and pray and you feel like, and the devil whispers in your ear, boy, God ain't gonna listen to you after what you just got done saying. And you say, it wasn't beep, it was beep, 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 beep. And you think God isn't gonna listen to me. When God is looking at you and saying, no, it's not the cigarette that you just went out and smoked on break that makes me not listen to you. It's the way you're treating your wife. What God cares about more than a word you say when you drop a hammer on your toe or a cigarette that you smoke. And I'm not saying by any means that smoking is good or you should continue on or shouldn't be trying to quit. Okay, right? You guys understand that, right? I'm just saying God cares more about the way you treat people than those kind of things. We have a tendency to think that God thinks about those more. But God thinks about the way you're treating your wife, the way you're treating your husband, the way you're treating your mother-in-law, the way you're treating your coworkers, the way you're treating your employees. You need to evaluate your life when it comes to love by the way you're interacting with people around you. And is there anybody you're acting hateful towards? Is there anybody that you're not walking in love? Is there anybody that you are bearing false witness of? You know, the Bible says that you fulfill the law by walking in love. All the law and all the prophets are fulfilled when we walk in love, when we love one another. Now, one of the seven things that God hates is bearing false witness. When I ask people to give me the Ten Commandments, they'll usually throw in, thou shalt not lie. And I always like to tell them, that ain't one of them. You can lie all you want. All right, you really can. There's other verses to talk about lying, but it's not in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, what does it say? You shall not bear false witness. What God cares about is that you don't slander somebody, that you don't say something evil. About 5 years ago, a son of a pastor went into a deposition and said that his father had molested him when he was young. I remember when I read that, I read an article online about it, and I remember thinking how awful that this guy molested his son. What an awful thing. You know what I think about when I read of somebody molesting their child or even beating their child or emotionally abusing their kids, screaming, hollering at them, acting like a crazy maniac, is that these kids are gonna grow up. When they grow up, they're gonna know they were sexually abused by their dad or physically abused by them. My dad physically abused me. My dad was a really strong disciplinarian, and he went over the line. And I remember I was about 18 years old when it finally dawned on me. My dad was messed up. My dad was whack. When you're living in abuse, you don't even always know it. When I was living in abuse, I didn't know that I thought I was wrong. I didn't know my dad was wrong for what he was doing until I got older and realized it. And I thought of that pastor, and I thought, what a horrible thing he did. And he continued to pastor, and I thought, he shouldn't keep on pastoring. He shouldn't be pastoring anymore, not after he's done something like that. There is no way. Just a couple of months ago, this boy came out. The guy's a man now. He came out and he said, I've been dealing with mental illness and addictions, and I gave that deposition and I lied. My father never molested me. What an awful thing. To bear false witness against his own dad, what an awful thing for me to judge him based upon that. I mean, how do you take that information in? But I think of the way that I thought about his dad when it hadn't never happened. And that's why God says that bearing false witness, slandering, lying about people is such a wicked, evil thing because of those kind of things that it does. So we evaluate our lives, and if anything's going to keep you from receiving what God has, it's love. And so Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And we fulfill all of the law and the prophets by love, so that you might not even know what you need to do as a Christian. But if you're loving your family and your friends, then your coworkers, your husband and your wife, then you're going to fulfill it. Now the Bible says, and while I used to do a lot of weddings. I don't do many of them anymore. But still when I do, I go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and I got a little, it's almost a stand-up comedy routine that I do with it at weddings. You know, it says there that love suffers, and I would say to couples that were getting married, the first decision you guys are making here is to suffer together. So that's what it says, love suffers. And then it says love suffers long. You guys just don't get to suffer a little bit of time, you get to suffer a long time. And then it says love suffers long and is kind. You just not only got to suffer long, you got to be kind while you're suffering long. These are the decisions they made to be married. But the real truth of it is, just coming back down to being serious, you'll run into somebody that's out in the street and be, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you there. I'm sorry. You'll run into your husband in the hallway. What are you doing in the way, idiot, jerk? Now, I understand that with that response in the hallway, by the way, guys can run into wives and do the same thing, right? I understand that in that response in the hallway, that there's a lot of bitterness. There's things that have been said and done. There's an anger. There's an underlying bitterness because the husband hasn't been what he should be or hasn't responded the way he should. And I understand that the husband has feelings towards the wife that's the same way. But if you are kinder to a complete stranger on the street than you are to people within your home, then something ought to tell you you're not walking in love the way that you're supposed to. Now, we could go on through that verse. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I love verse 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love never fails. You can't go wrong. What Paul is trying to tell us here is how important love is by saying, now there's faith and there's hope, and those are awesome, but the greatest of these is love, and we need to be men and women who walk in love. We bear each other's burdens, not only here within the body of Christ, but in our homes. Jesus not only said, love one another, he said, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Love needs to be a part of our life that flows from us. And when we do, we have these great parts of the Christian life. We now have faith by which we grab a hold of all the promises God's given us. And there's a lot of great ones. We have hope to be able to make it through the valleys and back up onto the mountaintops and through that last valley of death and into being with him forever. And we have love. And the greatest of these is love. And may we interact with one another the way that we should. May we repent from our anger and from our bitterness and from our hatred and truly walk in love with one another. Because Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. You want to witness to your family? Then love your husband and love your children. You want to witness to your coworkers? Then love your family and love them. You want to stand up for Christ? Then learn to walk in love. And I'm not talking about that fake, pasty, false, cult-like love. You guys ever been in a place where they do that? They have that stupid, smiley grin on their face. It's, hello, brother. We just love you so much. And you think, I gotta get out of this place. I'm talking about real, genuine love that is proved out in time because we are the men and women that God called us to be. And we will be effective then if we walk in these three great things that God has given us, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.